Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 12 as we continue our march through the Psalms. Psalm 12 is a perfect complement to Psalm 11. If you were here last week, you remember that we saw the destruction of the moral foundations of society, and David's advisors said to him, "If the foundations are being destroyed, David, what can the righteous do?" You remember that David's answer to that question was, what the righteous can do is take refuge in God. "In the Lord I take refuge," David says. And he reflected about God and who God was. And he says, you know, first of all, God rules. God is sovereign. He even as earthly foundations crumble, God remains on the throne. God is the one calling the shots. God is the one pulling the strings. There is no need to fear. God is not threatened. He rules in heaven. Secondly, he said, he comforted himself knowing that God knows everything. He's omniscient. There's nothing that you think, there's nothing that you experience that God does not first understand. He sees everything. He keeps account of everything. Thirdly, he said that God judges. He recollected that God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and that he will bring justice to every wrong, and he will punish every wrongdoer. And finally, David reflected on the fact that God is a God who rewards. There is going to be a day when we will see God face to face, and we will know eternal reward for our faithfulness to him. And David therein comforted himself. Well, Psalm 12 is a perfect complement to that psalm. These are, as I said last week, psalms for our day. The foundations are, in fact, being destroyed, aren't they? And the psalm that we will see today, we'll be able to draw some sympathy with David. You're going to understand. You will hear in David's complaint, the complaint of your own heart if you're in Christ. David did not flee like a bird to the mountains, but it was his heart to stay and to trust in God and to walk faithfully before the Lord. And even his own counselors were saying to David, "David, you got to go. Things are just getting too bad, too out of hand. There's nothing you can do. You got to take off." If you've ever been in those circumstances, you know how lonely that can feel. You begin to wonder, who is with me? Who will walk this road? David saw the chaos and the ungodliness around him, and even his well-meaning advisors were counseling David to flee, and David says, "No, I will stay. I will trust in God." Psalm 12 gives us further insight into David's isolation. Not only were the foundations crumbling, but David was being attacked verbally, and he looked at the culture around him, and he saw that the culture was marked by lies and deceit. He knew what it was to be verbally slandered and to experience the deceitful scheming of men. He knew what it was to suffer the arrogance of proud men. And I think if you think about the times that have been most challenging and most difficult for you, you'll find that many of those times have been times when people have, behind your back, been slandering your name, when people have attacked you verbally. They smile to your face, but they curse you in private. If you've been part of a smear campaign against you where your close friends or maybe your family or maybe what is most discouraging, even people, perhaps a person within the church, somebody you've trusted, somebody perhaps from your place of employment has begun to attack you and wage a campaign against you where you feel like you're sort of the punchline of a joke that everybody else knows and is laughing at. You can feel that way a bit just living in our culture, can't you? Where once Judeo-Christian values were hailed and honored, today what? They're mocked and they're hated. We are in some way, shape, or form already able to affiliate with Paul, who said, I'm just the dregs, I'm the off-scouring. We feel the loss of our power and our influence and the respect that maybe Christianity once had in this culture, but has no longer. We are a laughingstock. We live in a culture where the distrust is palpable, and the engine of this culture is fueled on lies and on spin, on hypocrisy and on deceit. You remember that it became necessary not too many years ago to define what is. This morning, each of you has been through this kind of thing, both in the public sphere and in your own personal life, and we can sympathize with David. We feel a bit with him here. We know what it is to feel lonely. We know what it is to feel isolated, like an outcast, deserted and forsaken and friendless. We can join with David and stand shoulder to shoulder with him. We live in a foreign land, don't we? It's a place where deceit and where lies and where selfish pride dominate the landscape. And as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. This is the way it's always been. Psalm 12 is really power-packed nutrition for those who are weary of the world. Let's read it together. This is for the choir director upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him free. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We have seen in previous psalms how important the first verse and the last verse can be. They tend to frame and give us a bracket, to give us the context, really, about what David is feeling or the psalmist is experiencing. I want you to note the double mention both in verse 1 and then again in verse 8. He mentions the sons of men. In other words, there is a frame around this psalm where David is reflecting about mankind. He looks out over the landscape of men, and he notices some things. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then verse 8, that wicked men strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is the framework for the psalm, but it is not the focal point of the psalm. If you want to find the focal point of the psalm, you've got to look at verse 5. This framework is the background against which God's glory is magnified. Psalm 12:5. You'll notice there are some quotes there. And you'll notice in the middle of those statements, it is the Lord himself who is speaking. David has been writing to this point, but here God says, I'll take the mic. And he says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety. This is what David's thrust is. The focal point of the psalm is God and God's ability and God's willingness and God's attentiveness to his own children and to deliver them. This is the pillow upon which David wants us to lay our heads and rest. We understand that though deception and unfaithfulness may characterize the world in which we live, We serve a God who cannot lie. We serve a God whose steadfast love reaches to the heavens, whose faithfulness stretches to the sky. Man's vileness is a reality, but what is central to David's thinking, what is reality with a capital R, is God's righteousness, his truth, and his reliability. Look at David's fervent cry for help. You'd expect from a man who's as advanced as David is in the worship of God to come up with some sort of articulate, flowery, big 50-cent word prayer. Here's David's cry, help, Lord. I love that. Do you love that? Everybody can pray like this. What is this? This is the cry of the human heart who understands this task is way beyond me. I am insufficient to do anything about my condition or my situation. And David, in simple faith, looks up and just says, help. Often prayer is like that. It's just the burden of your heart just kind of blurted out. It's like you've lifted something that's too heavy. You ever been there before? And you realize as you get it to about your waist, this ain't going to work. And so you're like, help! And somebody comes, runs, and helps you lift the load. This is David. He can't lift this thing. It's about to drop. You've cried these prayers before, haven't you? You're in the midst of a difficult conversation. And you need help to restrain your flesh. You encounter some kind of strong temptation. And you need help, and you need it now, to turn your eyes. You've heard news of some desperate circumstance into which you're going to be thrust, and they're going to need your counsel. And you think to yourself, who is sufficient for this? And nobody is, and Lord, help. We've all been there. Can I tell you again, the Lord loves our simple dependence. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can you do except cry to God for help and take refuge in Him? And when you are weary of this sin-sick world and its lies and its deceit and all of the pride and the arrogance and the assertiveness and the aggressiveness of mankind, what can you do except cry to the Lord, help? One commentator said it well and artistically, help, Lord, is the nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. God is like a parent who has compassion on his children. And what mother can hear the cry, the desperate cry, the sincere cry of their child for help and isn't moved to come? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Why this cry for help? David says, as he looks out again across the landscape, the godly man ceases to be. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Lord, I need help. There is nobody here anymore who has any sense. There's nobody here who gives credence to you. There's nobody with whom I have fellowship and a like mind. Do you remember Elijah? After the battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he is discouraged and depressed, and he goes off and he says to the Lord, I have been very zealous for you, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. Now, note these words, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Friends, that's almost a direct parallel to the way David is feeling. Now, you know, if you know that episode in Elijah's life, that the Lord encourages him and reminds him, Elijah, I have 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. David looks at the people around him, and he feels alone, and he feels isolated, and he feels solitary, and he says, Lord, there are few who share a common spirit. Lord, there are few of common mind and heart. There are few who love the truth. There are few who are humble, and there are few who love the Lord and are loyal to you. And he's so isolated, I believe he says it really in a form of hyperbole, overstatement. He said, Lord, the godly man ceases to be. There is nobody. And we know that isn't true. The godly are never extinct. It's not really the way it was. God always has his remnant, right? But it was the way that David felt. And I think if we're honest and straightforward, we would say that we have at times felt that same thing. David lives as a righteous man in a time of unrighteousness. He is a lover of truth in a day of deceit. He is a humble man in a world that exalts the pride of men. We love an inflated head in this culture, don't we? We delight in pride. It is one of the primary virtues of our culture. David is an obedient man in a nation that delights in evil. He is one that worships the Creator, and yet the world around him was worshiping the creature, and he feels alone and isolated. And secondly, note in verses 2 to 4 that he felt afflicted. David was alone, but he was also afflicted. He was provoked. It wasn't like he just slunk down in a big pool of tears and said, Lord, I feel so alone. There was something in him that was agitated. Maybe you can relate to that as you watch the evening news. He looks out across the landscape and he sees that the men who are exalted are the men who are the most unrighteous. What he sees in his culture is that Israel now, that it was called to be holy unto the Lord, is in fact sinful to the core. And so it is with our culture. Those who are wicked and who exalt unrighteousness are thrown up the pop charts. Men who deny God and who mock God and who live after money and wealth and all the things of this culture are in fact the ones who are wealthy and powerful. They're the ones getting elected to office. They're the ones getting Nobel Peace Prizes. They're the ones on Time Magazine cover for Man of the Year. You know, one of the best ways to evaluate the health of a man is to look in his mouth. If you've gone to the doctor's office, you'll know that one of the first things they do is ask you to open your mouth, and they use that big fat tongue depressor, and you really have to focus to not, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's hard. They open the mouth, and they look in there, and they tell you to say, aw. David is going to give an examination to the men of his day by looking in their mouth. And we can understand why this is so. You remember that Jesus said, it's out of the mouth speaks the abundance of the heart. You drop a bucket down into a well, what comes up out of the well is what was down in the well. And so David is going to drop a bucket down into the hearts of the men around him, and he's going to tell us some things. Look at verse 2. He says, they speak, first of all, falsehood to one another. They are liars. They are liars and they are shifty. The word literally means empty. They speak empty words. They can speak and they can speak and they speak, but you can't put any stock in what they say. They're full of empty promises. They're insincere people. Secondly, he says that they're flatterers. He says, with flattering lips, they speak. With flattering lips. And this is deeper, really, than being a liar, isn't it? Because who is the flatterer? The flatterer is somebody who speaks words, typically pleasing words, with an intention to get something from you. So there's a motive here in this word. These people speak in a way as to steal from you, to get something. The word here again means smooth speech, pleasing speech. You can drink their words down. And you need to beware when somebody flatters you. The first question out of your mouth, or at least in your mind, should be, what do you want? Right? That's the way these people are. Proverbs 26:28 says that a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Do you see what he's saying? The man who flatters somebody is seeking to trap him and get something from him, wants to take his life and snare him in a net. We saw in Psalm 5, verse 9, the unrighteous saying that there is nothing. David describes the unrighteous saying, there is nothing in what they say. Their inward part, their heart, is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. You pull the tombstone off of a grave, the stench is great. When the unrighteous open their mouth, what you get is the stench of death. And he concludes that by saying they flatter with their tongue. Paul contrasts himself with false teachers to the Thessalonians when he says of him and his compadres that they never came with flattering speech or with pretext for greed. They didn't come to take from the Thessalonians, but to give. And then in Romans 16, verses 6, 17, and 18, Paul warns the Romans, keep your eyes on certain people, and listen how he describes them, who are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. They're hungry again. They want something. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. False teachers are always that way. They want something from you. It may be your esteem or it may be your pocketbook, but they want something from you. Thirdly, Paul says, look, David says these men are duplicitous. They are liars, they are flatterers, and they speak with a double heart. Literally in the Hebrew, they speak with a heart and with a heart. Two hearts. They're divided. They present themselves as wanting one thing and saying one thing, but on the other hand, their real intention is over here, something altogether different. We would say it this way. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. They have a hidden agenda. Psalm 62:4 says that men like this delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. They're two-faced. They smile publicly, but they curse you privately. This is the way the unbeliever is. They practice what in our culture is sometimes referred to as double speak. Or you might know it better as political correctness. That's a form of this. It's language that's deceptive and evasive. It's euphemistic. It's confusing. It disguises. It distorts. It even goes so far as to reverse the meaning of things. It's what I like to call camouflage speech. Somehow they're able to make the bad seem good and the negative seem positive and the wrong seem right. And it's language that is used to avoid responsibility. It's aimed at distorting and deceiving. Susie and I went looking for a car recently, and we figured out you can't buy a used car anymore. I don't know if you knew this. You can only buy a pre-owned car. That's doublespeak. I learned that when you purchase a car, you really have to check the seats, because what I used to know in my youth as a vinyl seat is now genuine imitation leather. I don't know if you knew that. It's true. Genuine imitation leather. Now that's all humorous. But when it comes down to the matters of life, do you understand that your soul hangs in the balance on some of this doublespeak? And we as Christians should never be characterized by this. We are people who are straight talkers. We'll speak words graciously. We'll speak words in ways that are straightforward and that are intended to give grace to those who hear. But friends, we cannot be full of this kind of nonsense. What the Bible calls wickedness, our culture calls an alternative lifestyle. People are not drunkards anymore. They have a substance abuse problem. It's not a baby. It's a blob. It's a fetus. It's a choice. And who can be against free choice, right? Nobody dies and goes to heaven or hell anymore. Everyone passes on and goes to a better place. Do you see what this kind of language does? Do you see how it obscures reality? Do you see how it causes people to live in a foggy world of gray and just sort of settle down into passivity and just sort of float through life? What Scripture condemns as compromise, our society hails as tolerance. And sadly, in the church today, that's also equated with the word grace. Grace has come to mean, in much of the church today, you're just nice. That's what grace means. That's not the biblical definition of grace, but that's what it means in the church today. You don't wrinkle the waters. You just leave them settled. You never step on anybody's feelings or offend them. You don't really tell them the cold, unvarnished truth. You just give them something soft and fluffy, and they walk away going, oh my, what gracious people. Folks, there will be people in hell who will curse that kind of grace. We need to understand biblically what grace is, and that's for another day. We will take on that topic, but you got to understand, this stuff is all throughout our culture. It has permeated our culture completely. I've said this time and again, and at the risk of boring you, you know, anyone who gives any emphasis or call for obedience today is almost immediately labeled as a legalist. Listen to Washington Post columnist Robert Knight. He says, America is awash in doublespeak. When confusion replaces clarity, the devil breaks out champagne. It's so much easier to push people toward the abyss when all of the stop signs are edited to say, whatever. That's a great statement. You understand what he's saying? When things lose their definition and they lose their clarity, people are just lulled to sleep. There is no alarm any longer over sin. Fourthly, David says they're arrogant. And this, as I said earlier, really is the hallmark virtue of our world. It's so common that we don't even really bat an eye. Notice in verse 3 what he says. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks great things. That's boasting. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That is an audacious statement. And remember, don't get so focused on what's coming out of their mouth here without realizing that what's coming out of their mouth is the water that's being dumped out of what? Their heart. This is their inward thought. Who's Lord over me? And who has a right to rein in my tongue? I can say what I want. David is discerning and he is wise and he listens to the language and this boasting of his culture. And he says, you know, they plan great things and they boast of great things and they believe that they're cunning enough to pull it off and they'll say whatever is necessary. Who is master over us? If your fingers are quick, you can leave your place there in Psalm 12 and turn with me to James chapter 3 for just a little reminder, lest we get lulled into complacency. I'm sorry, James 4. We'll pick up in verse 13 of James 4. James is reasoning, and he says, come now, you who say, remember that words reveal the heart, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, I read that sentence and I think, what is the problem with that? Well, we would look at this and we would hail it. We'd go, you know, these guys, I like it. They've got a plan for the future. They're taking initiative. They're not sitting back and taking in a government paycheck. No, they understand the value of a Puritan work ethic. They're ready to dive in and go. And yet James is taking this thought to task. Come now, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, I'm not sure which, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. He says, you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor, James says, that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, or instead, the thought should be in your mind and in your heart, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. That's all I got to do is just add that little phrase, if the Lord wills. Yeah, that changes everything, doesn't it? Rather than me saying, this is who I am and what I'm going to accomplish and all that I'm going to do, we humbly say, you know what, none of that really matters unless the Lord would allow. And if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. And I want you to note this. I want you to underline it. Understand this in your Bible. Look at verse 16. Critical. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Friends, do you see how much our thinking and our planning and our speaking and our doing should be always with our knees bent and in humble submission to the will of God? Always. Always. It ought to dominate the whole of our life. David's looking at this same thing and he's saying, people pay no attention to God. They don't acknowledge him. They don't give thanks. They don't even recognize him. They eat his food and they breathe his air and they take advantage of the health that he's given to them and all that God has given, and they don't even regard him. In fact, they live as though they are completely independent of God. Who rules over us? That is the heart of the unbeliever. And so David adds to his prayer for help, and he says, look, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now, I don't know whether this meant David wanted him literally to cut off their lips or whether he wanted to silence them. One way or the other, I know he wanted them to be silenced. I really think that's the emphasis of the passage. Men are big talkers, and God carries a bigger stick. That's David's point. And he's taking a stand against the wickedness in his environment, and he says, Lord, help, help, come. Help change this whole mess. I love the truth, but I dwell among liars. I love sincerity, but I live among the hypocritical. I see dishonesty and hidden agendas, and Lord, I delight in truth in my innermost being, and I'm surrounded by deceitful schemers. Bring an end to all of this. I wish we had more time this morning to develop it, but this is a prayer that God, in fact, will answer very, very directly. Listen to Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, get this, and all liars will find their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Just as last week we took refuge in God, so we must take refuge again in God's ultimate justice. We need to leave it in his hands. We need to understand that, I know the world's all messed up and that you don't feel at home here. And frankly, folks, there may be something to that that's good. You can talk about that tonight in your flock group. But David is a man after God's own heart, and he's provoked by all of this. And he wants the Lord to deal with it. He wants the Lord to deal with the whole of the culture like the Lord dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that? When he made him to dwell with the beasts of the field, and Nebuchadnezzar comes out saying what? God is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is David's world, and this is our world. Puffed up men speaking pompously and deceitfully and presumptuously, and David is feeling alone, and he's feeling afflicted, And yet, I want you to see verse 5 and through 7 that David is anchored. He is anchored. He will not budge. He knows that his anchor is firm and it is fixed in a sea of sin. Look at verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. There's some encouragement here. There's a ray of hope for us. There is a time coming when God will, in fact, rise up, and he sees the devastation of his people. He hears their groaning, and he will set them in safety. Spurgeon, as only Spurgeon can put it, I almost can't go a week without quoting him because I just find him, there's something about the British accent. I don't know what it is. But anyway, when oppressors and persecutors do snuff and puff, I like that, which is kind of a play on words here because you see that the believer, what, longs for safety. That word, to long for, it means to pant after. It's to puff. I long to be in a place of safety, in a place of righteousness, in a place where the glory of God shines and all sin is put away. This is the pant of the believer's heart. So Spurgeon says, when oppressors and persecutors do snuff and puff at the people of God, when they defy them and scorn them, and they think with a blast of their breath they can blow them away, then God will arise in judgment. In the very nick of time, when all seems to be lost, when the poor and the oppressed and the afflicted people of God can do nothing but sigh and weep and weep and sigh, then the Lord will arise and ease them of their oppressions. Don't miss the promise at the end of that verse. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're discouraged, Christian, can I tell you, take heart. God knows your discouragement, and he will lift you up at the proper time, and he will seat you, and he will cover you, and he will put you in a place of safety that your heart longs for. Maybe you're brokenhearted this morning. Tell you, the Lord knows your heart, and he's a compassionate God, and he cares for you. Maybe you've been suffering the tongue of a friend who speaks like thrusts of a sword, and the Lord knows. He's heard every little dainty morsel that has dripped from their mouth. He's been a part of every behind-the-back conversation. He knows all that's been said about you. And you can entrust yourself to him because he judges righteously. He knows truth from error. They said the same kinds of things about Jesus. And yet Jesus did not revile in return. And he, while suffering, uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God. God, who cannot lie, has promised to set you in safety. Take heart and be encouraged. And breathe a deep sigh and let your shoulders down and trust him. Trust him. He knows you. He knows you right where you are, and you are in good hands. And in the meantime, you need to just take your refuge in him and in the words that he has spoken to you. I love this. David looks at all the words of the unrighteous, and you need to see that he reflects in contrast on the words of God. He says he takes all those vain words, those empty boasts of men, all of the double-hearted speech and the vain flattery and the deceit. And David says, take a glimpse at the sure word of God. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. You'll notice that that's plural, the words of the Lord. Not just the book is pure, but every single word is pure. It is pure, and it is as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. What's he getting at? Look, the word of God is so different than the words of men. Men can break their promises routinely. Men can promise stuff they cannot fulfill. But God does not do that. He will not lie to you. God's word, and you know this, does not flatter us, does it? Does he come to us and tell us what we want to hear? Does he tickle our ears so that he can get something from us? Never. God's word is straight, and it confronts and it convicts, and we ought to bless him for it. It's alive and active, as we heard read earlier, and it pierces through like a scalpel to do surgery on your soul, that your soul might be healed. He's not going to rub you with massage oil. That's not God's aim. God's aim is to cut wickedness out of your life and to conform you to the image of Christ. Too many Christians are hungry to have their ears tickled. That just wasn't entertaining enough. Probably not. I've never found surgery particularly entertaining. Really. Most of the time I get out going, man, oh, my throat.
That really hurt.
Right? I mean, that's the way it is. I only have my tonsils out. It's the only surgery I ever had. Sorry. Well, actually, I'm glad. I'm thankful. I don't want to curse myself in some way, shape, or form. Lord. Okay. The word of God is straight. He is plain spoken. He is clear. He is direct. He is simple in the way that he presents things so that we can understand it. Men use their words to steal from us. God only has the intent to do you good. Men speak in such a way as to destroy and to oppress, but God seeks to speak to you that he might save you, that he might set you free, not oppress you. I love this. The words of the Lord are pure words. That word means without any flaw, without any defect of any kind. It's not an alloy. It's no mixture. It's no amalgam of truth and error. This is a fountain of pure, life-giving water. Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is what? Truth. It alone is truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. And the implication is tested and proven. You probably heard that theological term, inerrant. That's what that means. The word of God is without error. It is a product of an unerring God, and therefore it is inerrant. And then he turns to the image of a refining ore in a furnace. He says, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Silver, as you know, is dug out of the earth. It's got all kinds of other stuff with it, and it's got to be burnt away or melted away. And so they would put it in a furnace and melt it down, and the filth would rise to the top, and they'd off-scour that, and then they'd heat it up again. And after seven times, what? You would have pure silver, 100% pure silver. Now, David is not saying that the word of God, you know, he kind of had to write a first draft and then bust out a second and then hopefully get, by the time he got to the seventh draft, all the capitalization would be right and, you know, all the basic concepts would be there. No. All he's trying to say to us is, look, it's pure. It's super pure. It is truth and nothing but truth. And it is on this rock that we have built our foundations, our houses, and they will stand firm against the hurricane blast. Joey had a great illustration this morning talking to our young people. He was telling the kids about a time when he went to the beach with his wife, and Amanda wanted him to pull the starfish off the rock, and every husband's dismay when you can't do that kind of thing, right? Joey tried to tug on that thing. He's like, man, it wouldn't come. And two hands, and man, it wouldn't come. He rolled his sleeves up, and man, it wouldn't come. And Joey said, look, that's how we need to cling to the truth of God's word. And he's dead on. Are you a starfish just wrapped around your Bible? Because that's the only hope you have, is the word of God. Because the word of God belongs to a God who is a God of his word. And you have nothing to fear, folks. You can trust him and his promises. So how should we live in a godly society? You cannot look to the culture. You cannot look to the world around us to find your peace. You've got to look to the word of God. Our path is narrow and it is pressured and it is found by few, and the gate is small. And if you are looking for a populist movement where everybody goes and everybody hears, whenever you see the tides swelling in Christianity or in the name of Christ, be careful. True Christianity has never been a populist movement. And yet so many do that, right? We just want to be part of something that looks vibrant. All kinds of people go there, and there's very few spaces to park. Look, I'm hoping this church someday just overflows with people. May we have to build it 10 times this size. That would be wonderful. But we will never move from the book. Never. And if they come, great. They're going to come for the book. You with me? But whatever you do to draw a crowd, you got to keep doing to keep that crowd, and we're not going to play that game. If you come here, it's for the pure word of God and the fellowship of genuine saints. Praise God, there are many good churches in our area. I thank the Lord for that. But friends, you need to understand, don't be fooled, don't be swayed by just where everybody else is flocking. It discourages me when I see a supposedly Christian book go up the bestseller list, and we all get on board. Gotta get it. It must have something profound. No, in all likelihood, it's probably very worldly and ear-tickling. God is not a large black woman, and whoever wrote that book, I mean, if you went to buy the book, why? Seriously, why? Oh, but this four-year-old, he went to heaven. I don't need a four-year-old to tell me what heaven is like. I've got the book. You with me? Please, save your money. See, we are such suckers for that stuff. You guys, stop. If it goes up the charts, don't go get it. That's almost a sure sign. You're giggling. I'm not. I'm not giggling. I'm not giggling because it means more work. You know what I mean? We got to undo all that nonsense. Stay with the book. Invest time in this word. It is sure and it is pure. Listen, we live in a godless culture, and it is right and it is good for us to feel the pinch of that. But we have got to stop fearing this world and the onslaught of evil. Yes, it pinches. But you do not, and I do not, have to spend our days uptight and joyless and angry, somehow taking our agenda and fretting over the latest CNN report or something that you heard on the way home on national public radio. I know, and you know, the foundations are being destroyed. I know, and you know, that there are lots of error being propagated out there. I know, and you know, that men are proud and puffed up and arrogant, and that people have dismissed you and dismissed the book and dismissed God and mocked the church. I get it. You get it. But let's get over it. Yes, liars and deceivers are leading America toward a cliff. And yes, people promote sin. And yes, there's a public mockery of our faith. But friends, listen, you were not made to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Rush Limbaugh. You have no promise of peace if you are going to give more attention to the Drudge Report than your Bible. You listen to Fox News and you say, but it's fair and balanced. Yes, it is, but it is not pure. Tried as silver 7 times. We are not made to be tossed here and there by every threat and every advance of Islam and every pillar of morality that falls in this culture. We are stable and we are secure and we are strong and we are rock solid because we have built our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. Amen? It would be just wonderful to just be so resolute in our own lives that I am going to trust God's word and I am not going to take part or be moved by all the hysteria. God has promised good to us, and we are in his hand, and we are secure, and we are satisfied. And it is that peace that will make you very peculiar and attractive, frankly, in a culture that is dominated by fear that the sky is falling. The sands of culture shift, but the word of God does not. And he concludes this psalm by saying that the wicked strut about on every side. The wicked are like proud turkeys. They're puffed out, and they've got their tail feathers spread, and they strut, and they strut, and they strut. And particularly in a culture like this, where vileness is exalted as virtue. But God is not mocked. And for the time being, we have to endure it, don't we? For a while. Until his time says it's time. It reminded me, as I was thinking through this, I used to run track in high school, and I ran the 400 meter. I don't know if you ever watched the 400 meter, but when they start, they do something called a staggered start. And if you run in the one lane, that is the lane that's closest to the inside on the curves, your starting spot is way back here. And if you run in the eighth lane, that is the furthest section, you start way up here. It's very disheartening when you are in the one spot looking at all those people ahead of you and you say, I'll never catch them. They're going to win. They're getting an advantage and a head start, and you can get all anxious. God is running in the one lane. And he's got you running right alongside. And you watch as we circle the track. By the end, my friend, God crosses the tape. And he is the victor. And we are overwhelming conquerors through him. So don't be panicked. Settle in the blocks. Get your head up. And focus on the race. And run it to win. But fear not. Victory is assured. Let's pray. Lord, you will keep us. You've promised. And you will set us in that place of security. You already have. Lord, you are our comforter and our strength, and you are the lifter of our heads. And I pray this morning that you would encourage the hearts of your people, that they would lay their head down on your word, trusting that you've got them. That they would be assured at the depths of their own soul that there is nothing that can harm them. That you will never leave us or forsake us, but that you've got us and you have gone before us to prepare a place for us. And Lord, you will. You have promised to raise us up on the last day. And Lord, you will accomplish every good desire toward us. You have plans to bless us. And you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And you have given us every spiritual riches in Christ. And we praise you and we thank you. Teach us, Lord, again, like David, to assure ourselves, to comfort ourselves in you, to take refuge in you. You are our tower of strength. You are our strong right arm, Lord. You are the one who has done everything. I pray, Father, that as we engage this culture, that we would not face it with a frown or with fear, but, Lord, with a smile, knowing that you've got everything under control. And, Lord, that by our restfulness, we might then be able to focus on the fact that you have called us to ministry here, to bring the gospel and the good news to others who are panicked, and who are fretting, and who are boasting. But Lord, you are working out salvation for many, and you are building your church, and I pray that we would have confidence in you, and we would trust you, and that we would just serve you from that secure place that you have placed us. We love you, and we give you praise, and we thank you for our time this morning in the Word. May it be to your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I said we're going to open our service with a song that expressed amazement at God's grace, we're actually going to finish the service. I misunderstood you, Lou. Let's stand together and sing about the amazing grace of God.
See if that works.
He said to his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Go this morning rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your relationship with him. We have nothing to fear. Be of good cheer. God bless you.